I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. As Paul comes to a close to this letter to the Galatians, it's really interesting to see the progress that's been made. As you recall, earlier on, at the very opening of Galatians chapter 1, his immediate word was against the false gospel and those who are proclaiming such a false gospel, that they ought to be anathemized, that the curse of God would indeed fall upon them. And throughout that progression, Paul has shown us bit by bit to a certain degree who these false teachers were and what their false doctrine contained. And as he typically does towards the end of his letter, seek to bring about more of an application to his teaching, he has turned, especially in chapter 5, and as we see continue to do so in chapter 6, what a life in the Spirit freed from the bondage of sin and the law looks like, and how that life indeed is to be lived. Here in chapter 6, as he really begins to wind down his exhortation, he focuses especially on the interaction of these Galatian members. You can imagine the difficulty that was raging in that church. You had some who, probably more than others, were being led astray by the Judaizers, and as a result of that, started thinking themselves as being more true in terms of their faith than those who had not, especially those who had remained in their commitment to faith alone. And then you could have also imagined what sort of the division that was taking place. Some of the believers there in Galatia sort of falling back to their old ways, meaning back to their ways of paganism, seeing that a group had, in a sense, dejected and gone astray with this Judaizing teaching. They came to the conclusion, possibly, what's the point? What's the use of following Paul's teaching? And so they sort of slid back to their old immoral ways of life. And thus, there was a great discord and a great deal of disunity within that church. And I think this is where Paul addresses some of those specific concerns about the disunity, the discord, and some of the infighting that was likely taking place because of this false teaching that had arose by the Judaizers. And Paul speaks to this, addressing those hearers of this letter as brothers. Again, Paul is confident of the work of God's grace among his readers, that what God had begun in them, he will indeed complete, bring to fulfillment until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul speaks this word to those who are still gathered as the people of God in Galatia, and he is giving them a word of exhortation, really a word of command, as to how they are to engage one another. Verse 1, as we see there, Paul gives a very specific command, an exhortation, as to how they are to treat a brother or someone else, as is described there, who has been caught in a transgression or any transgression. And then he goes on to speak about what they are to do. In verse 2, however, he speaks, I think, more broadly in relationship to how we are as fellow members of the body of Christ, in particular, even members of a local gathering of God's people, how we are to think and how we are to treat one another. And so we're going to approach this, in fact, verse 2 as the general principle, and then verse 1 really as sort of a specific application of what he is addressing in verse 2. So turn with me then to verse 2 to get the bigger picture of this dynamic of loving and caring for one another within the body of Christ. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a clear image that Paul depicts here, that as Christians, we have a responsibility and in fact a command by the Apostle Paul himself as to how we are to look upon and how we are to care for those whom we would speak of as brothers and naturally so sisters in Christ. And the picture, of course, that he depicts is that of an individual, a fellow brother and sister in Christ, carrying a load that is much too great for he or she to bear by herself or by himself. And that burden, of course, comes in many ways. We typically think of burden maybe as an emotional or even possibly a physical hardship someone is having to endure, maybe a loss of income or even physical ailment. There are many ways in which this idea of burden can be applied in all our life. But as we will note here, Paul's concern is not specifically of what I would describe or call simply as temporal burdens. Because verse 1, of course, speaks of another kind of burden, a burden that is much more spiritual in nature. But before we get to that, I think Paul's concern here is that the church, as God has designed it, is so of a nature where we are indeed, as he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a body, where there are various members that function one with another and are helping one another to grow and to, in fact, live in a way in which that body is maturing. Especially in this particular passage, and we see it even before, for example, in verse 26, there's a key term or phrase that Paul uses time and time again. And it's not limited, of course, to Galatians. You find it all throughout Scripture when Paul speaks about one another. Many commentators and teachers of the Bible talk about the one another commands of Scripture. And what Paul depicts with those kinds of commands is that in order for us to carry out the fullness of God's purpose and will for us as believers in the church is that we look not only to our own needs and what our concerns might be, but more importantly, we ought to be sensitive and observant of one another. Of course, here he puts it out very plainly, bear one another's burden. You know, it takes a certain eye, if you will. It takes a certain kind of observation to see the burdens of others. Because we can so easily get caught up in our own life, our own busy schedule, and never think to see or even observe what are the burdens that some of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are even carrying. What is it that is weighing them down that may prohibit them from maturing or even simply being healthy in terms of their spiritual growth? And this is where Paul depicts this whole idea of burden. I would put my definition or a general definition of burden as anything in life, anything that we find in life that would cause us to be stifled, to be in some way hindered, to find our full identity and sufficiency in Christ. So from that general definition of burden, you can look at how maybe a temporal suffering of pain, whether it be bodily or something else in life, can easily distract us and overwhelm us with worries and concern, where our identity, our sense of fulfillment, is no longer in Christ and his work upon the cross, but we are easily gazing upon what we are lacking, what we are failing to possess in this life. So when we find ourselves within the body of Christ, to which he has called us to live and share our lives together, in order for us to even think about the fulfillment of this command, we have to be willing to be attentive. We have to have eyes to see, as it were, to look upon how others within our life are being burdened. And that may be a bit uncomfortable for us. It may, in fact, involve getting involved in people's lives to where it may take a bit of our time and our effort and even be something that we'll see, for example, in verse 1, is very much contrary to our natural disposition. Now, what does Paul say in regard to bearing one another's burden? He says there in the second half of verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is a loaded expression, if you will, as to what does Paul mean when he talks about the law of Christ. All throughout Galatians, one of the things that Paul has been speaking against has been the whole idea of law. That in fact, we are no longer under law, but under grace. That the law, as he has described it primarily in Galatians 4 and Galatians 3, is nothing but bondage and slavery, in fact. But then all of a sudden we come to this verse, and he uses the expression law of Christ that's not found anywhere else in any of Paul's writing. There's a similar phrase that he uses, I think, in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about Christ's law. But here, of all places in Galatians, he speaks about the law of Christ. What is that law? And what implication does that have in terms of bearing one another's burden? Fortunately, I believe, we don't have to look too far, because if you go back to Galatians 5:14, Paul has made reference, of course, to the law and even used the term fulfill there. He says in verse 14 of Galatians 5, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," or one command, if you want to take it, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, bearing one another's burden is one expression, obviously, of loving your neighbor as yourself. That is a contextual link, if you will, with what Paul has said elsewhere. But if you were to turn, for example, to even Christ's own teaching or his own words regarding love, look what we find in John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus speaking to his disciples on that night where he was giving them his final instruction. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, if you think about it, there was nothing explicitly new about loving one another. That wasn't a new command in and of itself. You could look in the Old Testament and the law, and there were several commandments that God himself, through Moses and so forth, had given regarding loving one another. But if you continue, look what it says. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And so Jesus defines this new commandment not simply in terms of loving one another. That's not a new command in and of itself. But the newness of Jesus' command is in that additional expression, "just as I have loved you." And how was it that Jesus had loved his disciples? Jesus' love for his disciples was not simply for their comfort and merely well-being that they recognized. Jesus saw through just their external or immediate need and saw what they ultimately needed. And for Christ, that would be demonstrated, of course, through his death upon the cross. That his love of them would go to the extent of not only sacrificing his body, but even experiencing the very judgments of hell in his soul. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, we read something similar. "And this commandment we have from him." Who? I believe Jesus, because John is always referring back to the teachings of Jesus. "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." And so what we find in this command, "bear one another's burden," is another expression of the larger or the greater command, "love your neighbor as yourself." But how is it fulfilled then? How is the law of Christ fulfilled when we carry out this command of bearing one another's burden? And this is a danger, of course, because we are all, as I said time and time again, we are recovering Pharisees. We like law because, to a certain degree, we find some sense of fulfillment in simply keeping the commandments of God, at least externally. But we know that in order for the law of Christ, the way Christ has demonstrated and the way in which he has shown us, even as just as I have loved you, the only way in which such a law can be fulfilled by us and in us is by faith. Because the extent to which we love one another in a gathering, even as small as ours, is by seeing that there will come times and places in our relationship where it won't simply be a matter of being loving by our own abilities or our own strengths, but it will come only through the sacrificial love of Christ and believing, trusting that that grace might come only through the empowerment of His Spirit. That's when we go beyond ourselves, where it is not simply doing what we can do, but what God empowers us to do. Bearing one another's burden, therefore, is demonstrated in Christ, who bears our sin ultimately, and then in our own fellowship and in our own lives together as we look to the needs of others. What is it that I might find that that brother or sister in Christ is having to bear on his own that I can come along to give a sense of relief from such burden? Well, with that in mind, we go back then to verse 1, because this is a particular example of bearing a burden that I said earlier may not be as comfortable for us. Because so oftentimes, it's easier to simply pass out a helping hand to a temporal need or a physical need than it is to meet the need of one's spiritual condition. Paul says here in verse 1, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, let you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." What you find in this picture is one of surprise. Now, there's a deal of uncertainty with how this word caught is to be understood. What is true about both ways of looking at this word is, one, is that it may be that a certain individual was secretly involved in some sort of sin, and yet he was exposed. And so there's a sense of urgency that comes about when one has been exposed of a hidden sin. That's one way this word caught might be understood. The other way is simply the individual himself is, unbeknownst to him, been sort of caught up in a sin. He was unaware of the path he was heading and thus needed someone else to come along and reveal that fallenness or that particular sin in his life. And based upon the context, I would think that it's probably the first, meaning this individual knowingly was involved in some, quote, secret sin, and it requires someone else to come alongside and to reveal and bring that person to a point of confession and repentance. And so Paul recognizes that if we are looking out for the burdens of others, which is, again, the greater principle from verse 2, then this is a particular burden that we must be willing to intervene in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the issue boils down to this: what is of greater significance in the Christian life? Is it, if you had to choose, his daily bread, a meal, or the clothes on his back? Or is it his soul? Do we allow someone to be well-fed and have all he needs for life and yet neglect the greater need of his spiritual health and ultimately, possibly, even his eternal state? And so Paul is pressing this question to us: do you really love your brother? Do you really care for what's most important in his or her own life? And if you're willing to take care of his temporal needs, how much more ought you not to care for his spiritual condition, especially if you see that he is in a place of having transgressed or taken a step that's contrary to God's law? Now, of course, this is where all sorts of alarms and flags begin to go off in our own soul, because not only are we fearful, as our society oftentimes is in terms of offending someone else, but as Paul warns, there is a rightful self-evaluation that must precede before approaching a person that we deem to be in sin. That's the clear pattern that we see in Scripture. For example, many people who don't even believe the Bible, can quote you Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and they forget to read what the rest of the passage goes on to say about that. And even the example that Jesus reveals and gives great warning to us about in Matthew chapter 5 about removing the log from our own eyes before removing the speck in our brother's eye, even there we see what Jesus goes on to say when he says, "Remove it first, then you can remove the speck in our brother's eyes." Again, that's the uncomfortable part of even that passage. We can all say, "Yes, I have plenty of logs, and I have to be careful. I have to be very cautious before I begin to even consider what might be the speck in my brother or sister's eyes." But after having removed that log, what does Jesus say? so that you might be able to remove the speck in the brother's eyes. And this is the notion that Paul, I think, is building upon, that we do not just let sin continue to the point where I don't want to be involved in that kind of conflict. Because undoubtedly, any time a person hears or is given a word regarding their sin, not only are they probably keeping it secret, but all of a sudden they're on the defense. That raises a natural level of discomfort and anxiety within that context. And so Paul says here very clearly, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That might be almost a relief for some of us. Well, that's not me. I'm not spiritual. So that doesn't apply to me. That must be left to some of the more highly called officers in the church. So this passage has no relevance to my life. I'll go tell somebody. I'll go tell one of the officers about somebody's sin, and they can carry out what Paul is describing. That's completely inaccurate. Because the word spiritual, as you see the context in which Paul is writing, goes even back to verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And I'm sure in most of your Bibles, the word Spirit is capitalized. And that's done so, of course, to note that it's not any Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. But that kind of specificity is not found in the Bible as Paul wrote it. The same word for Spirit in verse 25 is the same root for the word spiritual in verse 1. And so if you read verse 25 of Galatians 5:25, and you read verse 1 of 6, you see what Paul means in terms of spirit is simply one who is led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, one whose life is consistent with the Spirit who resides in every believer. And in fact, you see it even more clearly in the latter half of verse 6 where he says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Where do we get that word gentleness? We'll just go back again a little bit further to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. So the description of spiritual that Paul has in mind as the brother who is approaching another in their sin is one who is yielding, who is submitted, who is directed by the Spirit. And dear brothers and sisters, that's you, and it is not some exclusive club of Christians. Every person who is walking by faith in the Spirit is spiritual. And yet the person who is in sin has cut himself off to where that Spirit cannot produce those fruits. And so it takes one who has eyes to see, even to come alongside of one who finds himself in darkness and in blindness. And the beauty of this bearing of a one another's burden is captured in that word restore. It's not an attitude of judgment or of one-upmanship that this spiritual walking by the Spirit brother or sister comes, but it's a matter of bringing back to a former state. This word for restore was used in the ancient Greek text of physicians who would put a bone back in its proper position or a ligament, restoring that prior state of health. This same word is mentioned, of course, in the Greek Old Testament when it speaks about the Israelites who had returned from Babylon, and they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem. It's the same word, and it's also used in the Gospels of the disciples who were mending their nets. And so the work of restoration that Paul has in mind for a brother who has stepped outside, who's not walking in step with the Spirit, is simply to come alongside of them and bring him back in step with the Spirit. He's recognizing that there is a standard, in essence, by which we ought to live. It's a standard that's given to us in the law of Christ. With that in mind, though, of course, not only is he to come in a spirit of gentleness, relying upon the Holy Spirit to bear that fruit in his life and in his confrontation, but it also says, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. And of course, the question is asked, what's the particular temptation? What's the temptation that Paul is warning the brother who is going to bear the other's burden? What's the temptation that he must watch out for, that he himself does not fall into? Well, I think in this instance, it's probably not the same sin. It's not the same sin that he's going to restore. That's already, in a sense, been done by removing the log out of his own eye. The greater sin, I believe, of falling into is that of pride. That because now my brother has fallen and he needs my help to restore him, he is easily in a position of thinking more highly of himself than his brother that he is seeking to restore into a place of health and restoration. You see it written, for example, in the book of Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So the disposition of going to a brother in need is much like what we saw in terms of fulfilling the law of Christ. It's believing and trusting in Christ, knowing that we in and of ourselves are unworthy of his grace. And so we go to that brother, recognizing we can just as easily fall prey to all manners of sin in that same attitude if we are not watchful for our pride. And so Paul depicts a church here who is watchful, who understands what it is to love one another, and who is willing to rescue a brother who is in sin. And if a church sought to live this life, much of the dangers I believe that Paul has brought to bear on this letter can easily be avoided. For example, there's one individual who has particularly been drawn in by the false teacher. If you see that happening, what do? Do you just watch for that false teaching to continue in that person's life and just say, well, that's his business. I can't do anything about it. He's too far gone, and I have no way of restoring that person back. Again, that's the easy fallback position. But Paul's saying, you need to go out and reach out to that brother. Know that that can easily be you in some other situation. Would you not want, in your own blindness, have someone come along and reveal your need to repent of a certain sin? Well, then, in the latter half of this passage, verses 3 through 5, Paul lays some greater foundation for this whole need for the church to interact with one another. And what you find here is a very deep concern for pride and how that can be the cancer to any of this love that is expressed in bearing one another's burden. Verse 3, as you notice, depending on what translation you might have, has that little word for. And any time you come across that word for, you want to see the basis that it gives for the preceding verses. And so when Paul says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Well, that's, I think, a way of giving clarity to this whole idea of going and seeking to restore a brother who is in sin. And when Paul says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he's not talking about, of course, anything temporal. He's not saying that this person doesn't have a position that's worth noting in life. He's not saying he's not smart enough. He's not saying he's not rich enough. It's not nothing in the worldly sense or merely in a temporal sense. He's talking about, is he someone who has any standing in Christ? Because even as believers who go to someone who has fallen, we don't go in our own righteousness. We don't go with our own moral aptitude of simply saying, I'm right and he or she is wrong. That's where we're actually nothing. And the only something that we are or have is our righteousness in Christ. And so that's the attitude that Paul is warning against. Don't think that just because God has shown you that you're in right standing with him on this particular sin and your brother is not, that you can somehow go in your own righteousness. Go as you can only by trusting in the righteousness that is yours in Christ. Because if not, you see that idea of deception. He deceives himself and thus falls prey to the very temptation of pride that I was warning back in verse 1. Verse 4 adds to it by saying, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be himself alone and not in his neighbor." Now, I think what that is trying to tell us here is this. It's so often the case that when we see someone else falter, we have a false sense of our worth. In other words, if we compare ourselves with someone's weakness and we see that we're better than or not as fallen in that particular area, we are making judgments not against what is true and what is according to the standards of Christ, but we are now making judgments that are against our neighbor. And that is what he says at the very end, do not do. Be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. The whole idea of boasting, of course, here is very dangerous because the way we think of boasting is full of pride and arrogance and public display. But I think what Paul is alluding to here is not a boasting in ourselves. It's a boasting that he'll speak later about in this passage that is in Christ and in the cross of Christ alone. So when we are tempted to think ourselves to be something, when in and ourselves we're nothing, we are failing to make our judgments according to the righteousness of Christ, and instead looking at our worth in comparison to someone else's faults. And we are oftentimes tempted, when someone falters in a particular area, to have an inflated view of our own selves. And Paul says that is a very dangerous and a slippery slope to be on. And that's why he says, let each one test his own work. Test who you are in the light of Christ, where we must all stand before, as verse 5 goes on to say, for each will have to bear his own load. Paul, in this letter, doesn't ever expound in great detail to what we would think of in terms of the last judgment. But you can pick up on it here and there when he speaks of a future judgment that is to come. Not only in terms of our ultimate justification in Christ, which we will receive on that day of judgment, but here, even in verse 5, he speaks about each will have to bear his own load. So the focus that Paul has given to the back half of this passage, after giving a very strong word of command of having to go to our brother, is be prepared to stand likewise before Christ for all the works that you have done. And that will give us a sobering judgment as to how we approach our brothers and sisters in Christ when we see and when God, by His Spirit, leads us to confront them in their sin. And so the picture that Paul depicts of us here, of course, in this passage, is a loving body of brothers and sisters in Christ who are clearly aware of their own shortcomings and their own weaknesses in the flesh, but not allowing that in and of itself to be a retardant to going to those who are also in need of restoration. So with the work that we all need to do continually by walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, is to go before Christ with our own need of His saving grace. And thank the Lord that He is, at least in a particular instance, as we might see in Galatians 6:1, that God has preserved us from that particular fall. But know just as well, we can easily fall in some other place, needing the work of restoration from our brother and sister in that different context. But with that being said, it's never the intent of Paul, nor the work of the Holy Spirit, for us to simply live within the body of Christ, thinking that we can do it, that we can progress in godliness apart from one another. And thus the work of the Spirit that I pray for, even within our own congregation, is first having the eyes to see what those burdens and needs are. They're varied. They're various burdens. And if the need comes, as Paul points out, even in verse 1, if that need is a spiritual restoration, seek Christ. Bear yourself open before the cross and recognize that you're nothing more than an instrument of God's Spirit to bring healing and restoration in the life of someone else. That's the kind of service that I'm sure Mr. Sion was a part of if you're in the church for that many years. When you serve the church, when you're a part of a church, we're going to see sin. That's a part of who we are, growing in sin. And yet that service is not left, I said, to just those who are particularly called to serve the church. Paul calls upon brothers. That's a call to all of us in the church to serve and to love and to bear the burdens of one another, that we might give evidence for our own souls and to the light that Christ is bearing within this community, that He is a God who has come to save those who are lost. And we are being saved all the more as we embody the grace of Christ, restoring broken lives that depict his power and triumph over sin. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you indeed have called us into the body of Christ, where we see all manners of gifts and talents, as well as weaknesses and shortcomings, and know that we are not in and of ourselves equipped to function by ourselves, that we need one another. And so I thank you that these commands that call upon the life of the church to be active and engaged in the Spirit is what we need. We need it more than we even realize at times. And so, Father, equip us through the cross of seeing our own brokenness and the healing and restoration that Christ has brought into our own lives, that we might be a hand of healing for others, not just physically,